For centuries, Switzerland has been known for one defining characteristic: neutrality. And its neutrality was formally recognized in 1815 at the Congress of Vienna, when all of Europe and its powers agreed that Switzerland would not take sides in future conflicts. But this commitment to neutrality did not come out of thin air. After devastating internal religious wars in the 16th century, and really after the trauma of the invasion of Napoleon and the French army, Switzerland learned that survival for their nation and a survival in a fractured Europe required staying out of other people's battles. And this neutrality has been proved to be remarkably durable. Switzerland remained neutral during World War I, and even during World War II, where even as Nazi Germany surrounded it, the Swiss borders became lines of tension. Its mountainous defensive barriers and its diplomacy was carefully calculated. But neutrality became more than just a policy for Switzerland. It really became its national identity. Switzerland is still today a place of refuge, of banking, a place where mediation takes place precisely because it refuses to take sides. At times, neutrality is helpful. It's good and prudent to avoid things like favoritism or prejudice or a type of overtly biasness. Neutrality, it encourages sober-mindedness and critical thinking and delays bad decision-making. But I think for a lot of us, being neutral is because we are conflict adverse. We don't want to be associated with taking sides because we don't want the scorn or the discontentment that others may have for our views. This may mean that as 35% of Americans who identify as politically moderates, they don't want to be seen as a fanatic. They don't want to be considered as those who have aggressive views. Maybe it's not politics, but maybe there's a relational or family conflict. And you want to be neutral. You don't want to take sides. You don't want to be perceived as choosing one family member over another. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our study of Matthew's gospel, we're still considering really his introduction, the first two chapters of the gospel. And so far, Matthew has showed us that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, that Jesus was adopted by his mother's husband, Joseph, who was of the line of David, and thereby Jesus can fulfill all of the promises of the royal line to the Davidic throne. Last week, we saw that this adoption by Joseph meant that he had to take on the shame and the stigma of marrying his fiancée, Mary, who was with child prior to marriage. And Matthew, in this chapter, we'll see in chapter 2, is beginning to broaden his net a little bit. He's wanting us to see various reactions to this Messiah. Certainly, Joseph, his father, was willing to take on Jesus, but how about other people? What is the wider range of the community? How are they responding to the promised Messiah, to the one who would fulfill God's promises given to Abraham and to David? And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. And the passage we're considering is one of those very familiar Christmas time passages. It's the story of the wise men or the magi. And we see these wise men or these magi in various nativity scenes. And obviously, this story is memorialized in the very well-known, famous Christmas carol, We Three Kings. But as familiar as the tune is, and as cute as the wise men are in nativity scenes, Matthew didn't put this story in his gospel just for it to be a type of tradition around Christmas. Functionally speaking, what this passage is in these first 12 verses is a contrast. What we're going to see in this passage is that there are going to be those who respond to Jesus very poorly, namely King Herod. And we're going to see some respond in a sort of mediocre, apathetic type of way. And we're also going to see those who respond to Jesus positively, namely these Gentile magicians. But one thing is clear, of no matter how you respond, is that no one in Matthew's gospel is neutral. No one can be neutral about Jesus. And really, Matthew's point is, it's not if you respond to Jesus, it's how are you responding to Jesus. All throughout Matthew's gospel, he's going to give us stories about Jesus. He's going to show miracles of Jesus. He's going to give us the ethical and moral teachings about Jesus. He's going to teach us about when Jesus returns again. We're going to see the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the Great Commission. And none of that is designed for you to simply read like a normal story and say at the end of it, wow, that's very interesting. In some ways, what Matthew is doing right here in the introduction about these wise men is he's preparing us of how to read the rest of his gospel. How will you respond to the king? Will you respond poorly? Or you will respond the way he's intending for us? And in some ways, because this passage is so familiar, let me just give you the main point that Matthew is getting at before we read the passage. If you like main points, this is the main point of this sermon, that the way we respond to Jesus is by rightly understanding him as your king. And when you rightly understand him as your king, here's what you should do. Rejoice and worship. When we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, and all the way through it, for those who rightly understand their king, here's what they do. They rejoice and they worship. Now, that seems to be Matthew's point in these familiar stories of the wise men and of Herod. And so let's consider them now. And as we read the passage, let us keep this main idea in the back of our minds. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained for them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, just like these wise men or these magi, Matthew wants us to respond to Jesus by worshiping him. That's what we see at the beginning of the story, that these wise men came to worship him. And that's what we saw at the end of the story, that when they found him, they bowed down and they worshiped. And so for our time this morning, what I'd like to do is to consider the three different characters that Matthew gives us and their various responses. We're going to see first King Herod and his response to the king. And then secondly, we'll see Jerusalem and the religious establishments. And then lastly, we'll spend a little bit more time considering the response of these magi. But let's first consider King Herod, in which we see hostility or resentment towards the king. Resentment towards the king. And so this story begins with Matthew telling us about these wise men, or I just always say magi, so if I use that interchangeably, it's the same thing, looking for this new king. And what's interesting is that they were following a star. Now, there's been no shortage of books or documentaries talking about the star. I'll talk about it a little later. But probably what is happening here is this is an allusion back to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, in which Balaam the prophet, he's trying to curse God's people, but instead of cursing them, he has to bless them. It's kind of this divine irony. And out of this third prophecy, he prophesies that a star and a scepter will come out of Jacob, will come out of Israel. And really, even that prophecy is an allusion back to Genesis 49, in which Jacob, when blessing his children, say, a king shall come forth out of Judah. And so this star imagery is probably a fulfillment that Jesus is a king. He is the promised Messiah of that Numbers 24 prophecy. And so this famous Christmas carol, We Three Kings, a little inaccurate, catchy tune. We don't really know if they were three of them. It's just plural. There could have been 40 of them. There could have been two of them. We don't really know. We think there's three because there's three gifts at the end, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I like to think there was probably at least a dozen or so in the ancient world traveling. They usually would travel in groups. And you got to think, the whole city was in commotion over this traveling wise men. Three wise men wouldn't have really moved the needle and caught the attention of the king. And they probably weren't kings. So We Three Kings, it needs a new title. They were Persian astrologers. They were those who would track the stars in astronomy. They probably didn't know an exhaustive amount of scripture, but they knew enough to come searching for this king. And where's the first place if you're going to go to Judea to find a king who was born? Well, let's go to the king's palace. And so they come to Jerusalem, where King Herod is residing. And so every story needs a bad guy, right? Herod certainly fits the bill of the bad guy in the Christmas story. And just a few historical details about King Herod. Herod was a half-Jew and a half-Edomite, and in many ways, he was the puppet king of Rome. Rome had come in earlier, and they really ruled over all of Palestine, but Rome would set up their own leaders who would do Rome's agenda and taxation and brute force. And Herod, again, not being a full Jew himself, really rose to power by playing favor with the Romans. He was very, very evil. But even though he was evil, you could still read a lot of historians who will talk about all the great things that Herod did. Sometimes that's what he's referred to as Herod the Great. And he helped the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, in which at the time, it became one of the greatest temple complexes in the ancient world. He was, at one point, so suspicious of his own family of trying to take over his throne that he had his wife and his three sons killed because he was suspicious of them leading a coup against him. It is reported that Caesar Augustus once said this about Herod: it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Herod was a ruthless, evil king. And the Jews hated him for a reason. Because he really wasn't their king. He was Rome's king. And he enforced Rome's legislation. And even though he had brought a certain amount of economic and political stability in the region, everyone knew that that was a foreign power oppressively reigning over them. And so think about the historical context of a Roman king who had killed his wife and his three sons to protect his own throne, gets word from Persian astrologers about a new king being born. It probably struck fear right into his heart. And so he has this plan. He says, okay, this is interesting. Let's call in the religious establishment. And so he calls in the chief priests, and he says, all right, guys, let's have a little roundtable discussion. Where do we know that this Messiah will be born? Again, like he's lying through his teeth. He doesn't actually want this information because he's curious and because he wants to go and worship the Messiah. It's because he wants to eliminate any threat to his kingdom. He has a kingdom to establish. And so Herod is probably 70 years old when this story is taking place. We know that he died around the age of, 4 BC in the springtime, or right around the time of Jesus' birth. And these chief priests and these scribes, they say, well, hey, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem in verse 5. And so again, sending them away, he develops a secret little plan. He maybe has these wise men come around the back door, and he says, well, hey, don't worry about those guys, but, he secretly has his backdoor meeting with them, and he says, why don't you guys go? I'll give you some money. I'll fund the little expedition. Go and find this child, and once you find him, give him word back to me, and then I'll come and worship him as well. It's like that part of the movie of Grinch where Cindy Lou Who is like, Santa, what are you doing with our tree? Oh, well, I'm going to take it back to my North Pole and then fix it. Then I'll bring it back. It's just a clear lie. He has no desire whatsoever to worship this child. He devises a plan to get rid of any political threat to his kingdom. Some ways you wonder, why didn't he just do the dirty deed himself? Why did he send these wise men ahead? And I think it's a good question. A lot of commentators just say that a royal guard would have been spotted miles away, and so he probably has to kind of do this reconnaissance move. But we know ultimately how the story ends. And next week we'll even see that when he is tricked by these wise men, he goes belligerent and has all the children killed in Bethlehem. King Herod is those people, he represents those people who are hostile to Jesus and his kingdom. They feel very threatened in their kingdom. And I think it's an important point of application we need to say right here in just the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. That Matthew is trying to say to his readers and say to us that there will always be people who want to gnash their teeth and sneer at Jesus. Jesus has always had a polarizing effect on people. Even from his birth, it was not neutral. And so if you don't believe me, go ahead and bring up Jesus at your Christmas dinner. Go to a local coffee shop and try to talk to people about Jesus. Or the next time you're on an airplane or a train, just start up a conversation with someone about Jesus, and you will see just how polarizing Jesus can be. And I think I just want to encourage you that this means that those who identify with Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that at times we find ourselves rejected and despised. We should not expect that if we follow someone who was rejected and despised, that we at times also will not be rejected and despised. But in some ways, I just want to say that Herod is absolutely right about something. Herod recognizes a truth. And the truth is this, is that there is not enough room for two kings. Where Herod goes wrong is that he thinks that his kingdom is greater than the Messiah's kingdom. Instead of rejoicing at the news of this new king, Herod feels threatened. This is the part of the sermon that maybe is harder for us to hear, because I don't think any of us like to identify with the bad guy in the story. We don't go to the movies and see the antagonist and say, yeah, that's the guy I relate with. We like to relate with the good guys. I think this is because we all are too virtuous and think too highly of ourselves. But really, the point is that all of us at times act a little bit like Herod. Maybe we don't try to actually go and kill a rival king, but at times we all have our own personal kingdoms. We all like to rule ourselves, and we don't like any other authority to come into our life and to tell us how we should live or how we should think or what we should prioritize. We like our lives. We like the agenda of our life and our priorities and our freedoms and desires and hopes. We want to be the authority of our own life. And in some ways, this isn't new. This is in the very first page of the Bible where we see Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God's authority. They wanted to define what was right and wrong in their own eyes. And so it is even with us today. And instead of submitting to Jesus' rule and authority as the rightful king in our life, we actually feel like he threatens our freedom and our comfort. That he threatens our values and our priorities. But let me be clear. Jesus is king, and he calls us to total allegiance and total surrender to him. There is not enough room for two kings in your life. This is why Jesus, in a few chapters, we'll see in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he will say, "No one can serve two masters. Rather, he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. I know I've said it before in this church, but Jesus will not play second fiddle to anyone. He is the true king. His kingdom will have no end. His kingdom is the only kingdom in which there will be perfect and true justice and righteousness and glory and ruling and reigning. But still to this day, there are those who rage against the king, who gnash their teeth at them, who feel threatened by Jesus. And I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus is so unpopular. Because people don't want to have to submit to someone else's authority. We want to keep living life how we see life should be lived. But Jesus says, no. In my kingdom, you lay down your life and you pick up a cross. But we want to keep loving our sin and what makes us feel good. But Jesus says, no, flee from your sin. In fact, cut it off from your life. And so how about you? Maybe this point to you, you say to yourself, well, I don't feel hostile to Jesus. And there's some good things about Jesus, maybe some things I don't really like about Jesus, but I would just ask you to consider your own life for a moment. Are there certain parts of the Bible that you pick and choose? Are there parts where you ignore because they just maybe seem too outlandish or unsavory or not popular enough? Are there areas of your life where you're just giving partial obedience to Jesus' rule and reign? And gently, I just would maybe encourage you to think that perhaps even in your partial obedience to the king, it reveals that there's more hostility in your heart towards Jesus and his rule and reign than you're aware of. When Jesus and his kingdom come clashing into our own kingdoms, we resist. Like I said, next week we'll see a little bit more about Herod and his response. But for now, we need to see that Herod represents those whose heart is hostile towards the reign of Christ. And secondly, what we see in this story is indifference with the king. Indifference with the king. And although Herod does in some ways seem to be the main contrast that Matthew wants us to compare the wise men to, he does also mention another category of people. Namely, he mentions the people and the city of Jerusalem and the religious establishment. And so notice with me again in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and here's what Matthew says, and all Jerusalem with him. It's sort of like when the angry, tyrannical boss walks in and everyone knows he's in a bad mood and you don't want to get in his way and you're afraid if we say the wrong thing, he's going to blow up and maybe fire somebody or give us a bunch of work or berate us. And so in some ways, the people, if they know the king, who's tyrannical, is upset, they're afraid of the political instability that's going to come. And even though Jerusalem at this time would have been buzzing with messianic hope and expectation and longings, even when they hear that this king is born and there's commotion about these Eastern wise men coming to find this king, they don't rejoice. They don't say, hooray, finally our king has come. They say, oh no, How is Herod going to respond? Is he going to tax us more? Is he going to send us to war? What's going to go on? They respond with fear. What is this other king going to cost me? How is he going to interfere with my life? Maybe living under Rome's rule and reign wasn't good, but maybe it had become predictable. Maybe they kind of gotten used to it, and now they're afraid this new king is going to come in and he's going to just change it all, and I don't like change, and I kind of like doing my own thing. And Matthew seems to be giving us here a category of people who just have a scant interest in Jesus, but they worry more about what Jesus will cost them. But more than this, he gives us this religious leaders, the religious establishment. And it's very interesting, this religious establishment, they're called into a special meeting to discern where this Messiah would be born. And it's almost like a Bible Jeopardy test. I have to assume that they didn't have to think very hard at all. Herod calls them in and he says, okay, these guys are saying this king is born. Where in the Old Testament scriptures does it say that this future ruler would be born? I don't think they had to go back to their Bibles and search for hours. I think this is one of those passages that was just right off the top of their head. Everyone knows this one. Bethlehem. And in some ways, Matthew is using this as his fulfillment theme throughout the whole gospel. We'll talk about that a little bit more in future sermons. But we see very clearly that Jesus in this passage is to be a ruler, which means he is a king, and kings come with authority. And with authority, we are to respond to it. But again, here you have the religious establishment, those who know God's word, those who don't even have to think about it. And instead of joining these wise men on their quest, they do nothing. They're sort of just apathetic about the whole thing. Maybe they're not as evil and wicked as Herod and plotting to kill this child, but in many ways, what we'll see in Matthew's gospel is that just a few decades later, the predecessors of these chief priests and scribes will plot to kill Jesus, and they will set up this trap, and they will use Pontius Pilate, and they will successively get Jesus killed, that the seeds of indifference here in chapter 2 grow and burst forth into full-time hostility and a desire to kill Jesus. Friends, faith in Christ is not less than information. But faith in Christ is far more than just knowing things about the Bible. Faith in Christ requires more than just intellectual assent. Faith in Christ requires that we believe this by turning from our sins and repentance and following Christ as the Lord of our life. It's not just to say that there is a king, it's to submit and to bow down to this king. And I wonder if this is the point where maybe our church would struggle the most with. It's a type of low-grade apathy towards Jesus. Just how many of us have grown up listening to sermon after sermon, and we go to the Bible studies, and we read Christian books, and we sing glorious songs, and there tends to be this perennial temptation that we're just sort of bored. That Jesus doesn't really move the needle much towards our affection. We kind of just respond like these religious leaders. That's very interesting. And we don't actually join with obedience and worship and joy and with awe. And I think one of the temptations that comes to a religious group of people is the exposure to religious elements. As much as there is grace right now in the preaching of God's word and of corporate singing and of corporate prayer, one of the dangers comes with that is that when we don't come with the right heart posture, is that things like preaching and reading God's word and singing, they actually just sort of harden our hearts. It just sort of becomes it's what we always do. I'm always very intrigued by those who think that we need to innovate church. Well, we've been singing songs and praying and preaching all these 2,000 years. We need to do something different. That's a whole different sermon, but the danger of coming to church with not the right heart attitude is that it takes the grace that God has given us through his word and it turns it into apathy and really just being indifferent towards Jesus. We want to play neutral with Jesus. I think one of the ways we can combat this as a church is to prepare our hearts for worship. One of the reasons why we give you the sermon schedule ahead of time is that you may read the passage, that you may take time to consider and ask God that he would be gracious to you and teach you and convict you of your sins. One of the reasons why we take moments of silence in our service is that we may have a proper heart orientation towards the Lord, asking God that he'd be gracious to us and reveal himself to us. One of the reasons why we pray so frequently that God would open up our hearts, that we may behold wondrous things from his law, it's because we know that on our own, friends, we could be so indifferent to the word of God. To any young people in the room, just a brief point to you. I hope that you grow up and you see the enormous privilege it is to sit under preaching, to have a Christian parent or have Christian parents. But I hope you would see that this is nothing that is being forced upon you. This is not something that we do out of duty. I even pray that us as a church would give you an example to follow, that we don't do these things primarily because we have to, but because we respond to the King with worship and with joy. So lastly, I'll just say in this point, notice this verse that they quote about the future Messiah, that he will come from the land of Judah and that he will be a ruler. And friends, knowing things about Jesus and failing to make him your Lord, it's missing the point. Jesus is a king who comes with authority. And the question we will be asking ourselves all throughout Matthew's gospel is, will you submit to this king or not? But let us avoid the temptation towards hostility or indifference, and let us thirdly look at the example that Matthew wants us to have. And thirdly, worshiping the king. And in some ways, this third point is really the main point that Matthew is trying for us to consider in these 12 verses. That this contrast that Matthew is setting up between Herod and the religious leaders and of these Gentile Persian wise men, it's to encourage you, his reader, to respond to Jesus correctly. Highlighting these wise men, it's telling us that the way you properly respond to Christ is to rejoice and to find him as your king. And that's where we find these wise men. After they are sent off from Herod, they go and they find this child and they have great joy and they worship him. And I think I just will mention briefly, there's a few temptations that come with understanding this passage. I mentioned it briefly earlier. One of the temptations with this passage is to hyper-focus in on this star. As I mentioned, it's probably an allusion back to Numbers chapter 24. But like I also mentioned, there is no shortage of movies and documentaries and books and articles that can talk about all about the supernatural star. There's a few theories as to what it could be, of what they were following. Some think that maybe this is a rare planetary conjunction where Jupiter and Saturn were close together and it made a bright light. Others think this may have been Halley's Comet, which Chinese astrologers mentioned in maybe 4 or 5 BC. Others may think this is a type of supernova. I'm not really sure. I'm pretty apathetic towards the whole debate. Probably what is happening, in my view, is this is a lot like when God led the Israelites by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That is a type of miraculous provision that God was leading these people who are outside of Palestine to the general region to which Christ was born. I think another detail that is often debated in this passage is these wise men. Who exactly were there? And I know we talked about this earlier. They're usually depicted in the nativity scene, but they probably weren't there the night of Jesus' birth. And so if you're nativity scene has wise men. You don't need to kick them out. I heard earlier that someone like puts them somewhere else in the house to kind of symbolize that they were on their way. And I don't actually know when exactly this took place. I think my best guess, if you were to look later in Luke chapter 2, in between verse 38 and 39, somewhere around there, the passage says that he was a child. And so we know it was probably anywhere from a few months old to at least 2 years old. But with all of that said, none of those details Matthew seems to be emphasizing. And to spend our time quabbling over those things is to miss the point that Matthew is trying to make. And so notice three things that Matthew is trying to emphasize here. First, the only people in the story who respond to Jesus correctly are Gentiles. Moreover, these were astrologers. Some translations, again, they say magi or magicians. In the Old Testament, God's people were forbidden to practice magic or astronomy. And even if you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, it's these magicians and astrologers who were kind of the bad guys against Daniel and his friends. And so here we are, Gentile Persian astrologers, the people you think less likely to respond to the birth of the king the best way, respond the most appropriate way. Not the religious establishment. Not the people of Jerusalem, certainly not the false kings. Matthew will show us in future chapters that Jesus will, in fact, prioritize his ministry to the lost children of Abraham, but he also will go into the Decapolis. Jesus will go to the Gentiles' cities and to the Gentile women, and he will, at the end of his gospel, commission his disciples to go out into all of the nations proclaiming Jesus. That right here in the introduction, Matthew is making a point that the new covenant in Jesus' blood is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. One of the reasons why any true New Testament church that has the gospel should have a desire to see the gospel go out into the world to those who have not heard the gospel. We see it right here in the Christmas story. And we even see it right here in the quotation that Matthew gives us. In Micah chapter 5, in which our church, about this time last year, considered Micah's gospel, book, we saw that Micah says this future ruler will draw the nations all the way to Jerusalem, that the Messiah was going to be the one who leads the nations to God in covenant faithfulness. And this is why this story of these wise men bringing gifts, these Gentile wise men, is also a fulfillment of all the various allusions in the Old Testament. As we noted earlier in our call to worship in Psalm 72, may the kings of Tarshish render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba bring him gifts. In some ways, this passage here is an allusion to the queen of Sheba bringing gold to King Solomon during his reign. We also read in Isaiah chapter 60, nations shall come to your light. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news. So most people assume that Matthew's primary audience was a Jewish audience. And probably at the time when Matthew wrote his gospel, his community of believers, of Jewish believers, were still experiencing Jewish hostility towards Jesus and his church. And Matthew is kind of trying to tip his hat and say, just because someone is part of the religious establishment or has religious authority doesn't mean they always get it right. In fact, many times the people least likely who you'd think would believe in Jesus are the ones who do get it right. So first we notice the Gentiles, but second, notice the emphasis that Matthew brings on joy. On joy, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He's like, he couldn't say it any stronger. There's a fourfold repetition here on joy. And that's Matthew's point here. That all throughout the gospel, those who understand their king, those who understand Jesus rightly, here's what happens. They have joy. In Matthew 13, Jesus will give a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or consider the women who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The angel tells these women, hey, Jesus is not here. He's alive. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. That all throughout Matthew's gospel, those who respond to Jesus' kingdom correctly, those who understand the resurrection, those who understand Jesus, understand that this is a joyful thing, not simply because he fulfills the Old Testament, but because he is our God who has come to save us from our sins. That the kingdom belonging to God is a kingdom that brings joy because of the King. Both because of who the King is and because of what the King does. See, Christians are joyful people. We believe that our King has come and that there is no more precious news than the news that Jesus has died from our sins, that he is alive, that he's reigning in heaven, that he's going to return, that he's going to set up his throne, and it's going to be a world of justice and peace and glory. We believe that Jesus has saved us from the wrath to come. And so even in great times of distress or sorrow, Christians are people of joy because we know that Jesus, he's ruling and reigning right now. That Jesus, our King, he's not a type of king who puts burdens on, but he's a king who takes burdens off. To even give you a sneak peek of next week, we'll see that this King Herod, he has to kill people, kill little children to enforce his kingdom, where Jesus, he dies for those in his kingdom. I encourage you, if you're this here this morning and you are a Christian and maybe you are in a season of joylessness, as we all times will find ourselves in, just one practical thing I would encourage you to is during this week of Christmas, maybe slowly read through the book of Philippians. Just underline the words joy or rejoice and consider the situation where the Apostle Paul found himself in and how he found joy in knowing Christ. I hope you can read that and find encouragement for your soul. But friends, we should find joy in Christ. This means that when we sing, we should sing for joy. This means that even in our suffering and our persecution, we can rejoice. In some ways, we need to say that a joyless Christian is an oxymoron. Though at times we will all struggle with this, we must remember that those who properly respond to our King, they find joy. They find joy in what their King has done for them. And so notice lastly, the emphasis that Matthew brings us here. First, it's on the Gentiles. Secondly, it's on joy. But third, notice the emphasis on worship. They don't just come to pay homage to this King. They come down and they worship. They kneel and worship Jesus. It's very interesting, in Mark's gospel and even in John's gospel, we only get the words worship a few times, but Matthew loves the word worship. And all throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus will receive worship from many different people. And Jesus, again, he was a good Jew. All Jews knew that the only person you worship was God. And in the very first person in Matthew's gospel, or the group of people who offer Jesus worship, are Gentile pagans. At the very end of the gospel, what we'll see is that right before Jesus ascends, they came and some were afraid, but others worshiped. It begins with worshiping Jesus and it ends with worshiping Jesus. And this worship that they give to Jesus, it's costly, it's sacrificial, and we see that in the different types of gifts that they bring Jesus. First, we see this gift of gold. In the ancient world, normally gold was associated with royalty. They were saying Jesus didn't assume a throne. He has a throne. He was born royal. It was a costly gift because Jesus was born a king. We also see that they gave Jesus frankincense. Normally, frankincense was associated with deity and with worship. It was a sacred incense used in the cultic and temple worship. And we see that they gave him myrrh, often used for burial and anointing perfume. In some ways, this gift foreshadows Jesus' life as a suffering servant. It foreshadows his passion and his death that we'll see later in Matthew's gospel. In John's gospel, we see that myrrh was used on Jesus' body when he was dead. These three gifts give a picture of the type of worship, a costly worship. And these Magi's gifts confess what the rest of Matthew's gospel will unfold, that Jesus is the King who is worthy of gold. He is the God worthy of worship and the Savior who will suffer and who will die. One of the joys of being your pastor is that year in and year out, I get a first-hand picture of all of your costly worship. If I could just say what a joy it is to be a pastor of this church and to see you, ordinary people, loving the Lord week in and week out, serving each other in the nursery and in Sunday school and bringing time and snacks or fellowship and all the various ways in which we serve each other throughout the week of bringing each other meals and the way in which this church so generously gives of their money and their resources. Friends, I pray that we continue responding to Jesus in this type of costly worship. That we would continue Sunday after Sunday gathering together, lifting up our voices in joy because our King has come. Because Jesus is our God. The last thing I should say about this passage in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In some ways, I want to ask, are these wise men actually wise? Could they not see the bold-faced lie of Herod? In some ways, I just like to say, this is probably because they're just ordinary people like you and me. They probably didn't have an exhaustive knowledge of Scripture. They probably didn't know everything. They maybe didn't know all the historical context about Herod killing his sons. But we see that God faithfully preserves the safety of this child, of his son. And I think this example of these wise men having to be warned gives us encouragement. That maybe they weren't able to know everything, but they were wise because of this, because they paid homage to King Jesus, that they worshiped him. And as the saying goes, wise men still to this day, they worship him. You don't need to be rich or well-known or an astrologer. But you need faith to come to this Jesus and to worship him, to find joy in his rule and in his reign. And so, friends, we should conclude. In conclusion, Jesus is not like Switzerland. He does not permit careful distance or polite detachment. Jesus' very birth demands allegiance. He draws worship from the Magi and hatred from Herod. He brings joy so overwhelming that they rejoice with exceedingly great joy, but he also brings hostility. As helpful as neutrality can be in world affairs, neutrality has no place before Jesus. And Matthew is showing us that the birth of Jesus is not just some sentimental news that we do once a year. It's royal news. It's a royal proclamation that this child is not asking for your advice or approval, but he is claiming his throne. And his presence does what it always does. It exposes the human heart. Will you live for your own kingdom and your own rule and your own reign, or will you bow the knee in grateful, joyous humility and worship Jesus? Friends, the question before us is not, have you responded to Jesus? You already have. The question is, how are you responding to Jesus? Is Jesus just some figure you keep at a safe distance? Maybe you sort of admire him for some of his teachings, but you haven't fully obeyed him yet. Or is he someone that you do acknowledge with your lips, but you quietly protect your own kingdom and the freedom of your life? Oh, friends, how I hope that you would make him your king. the one before whom you would bow and rejoice and gladly surrender. There's no neutral ground in Bethlehem, never has been. And so like the Magi, friends, may we come this Christmas and bow down and worship and find joy worshiping Christ as our true and rightful King. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Father, we pray now for the faith that you would help us to respond to Jesus rightly. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for those times in which we have defended our own kingdom, where we've wanted to live life on our own terms. Father, I pray you would grant us repentance to see the error of our ways. And so, Father, we pray that this Christmas season, that we would celebrate this holy day by rejoicing that Jesus is our King, that he has come to lay down his life, that he has died for our sins. Father, help us to find great joy in knowing that you have loved us in ways that we cannot even comprehend fully, Lord. And so, Father, I pray for Hope Community Church. Lord, help us to continue to respond in faith to our God and our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.